Okay, everyone, let's go ahead and stand. We're going to sing some more songs here. We're going to sing some more Christmas songs. Hopefully you'll remember this one from last year. It's called Emmanuel. Come, come, Emmanuel, Son of God, appear. Heaven and earth rejoice, salvation is drawing near. Salvation is drawing near. Oh, come, Emmanuel. And ransom captive Israel that mourns in lonely exile here until the Son of God appears. Here we go. Come, come, Emmanuel, Son of God appears. Salvation is drawing near. Oh, come, desire of nations, bind in one the hearts of humankind. Make all our sad divisions cease and be for us the King of Peace. Here we go again. Come, come, Emmanuel, Son of God, appear. Heaven and earth rejoice, salvation is drawing near. Salvation is drawing near. Rejoice, Emmanuel. Shall come to thee, O Israel. Rejoice, Emmanuel. Shall come to thee, O Israel. Got those out of the way. We're going to slow it down a little bit here. Now, everybody remembers the story of John the Baptist and telling the story to everybody to prepare the way for the coming of the Lord. Our swords will be plowshares, and our knives will be spades, as we till the vineyard of the King. All colors will hold hands, as is done in God's rainbow, and our song will be free on that day. For he shall come, prepare
the Lord, for he shall come.
You be all preparing the way. Amen. Okay. This next song is a different version of Hark the Herald. It's called Hark. And it's a little different. The melody is going to be different. The chorus is going to be a little different. So what we're asking is everyone have a seat, sit back, and enjoy. You might recognize the way some of the way the lyrics go and the song, but go ahead and feel free if you want to sing, go ahead and sing, but this is our little gift to you.
Hark the herald angels sing, glory to the newborn King, peace on earth and mercy mild, God and sinners reconciled. Joyful all ye nations rise, join the triumph of the skies, with angelic hosts proclaim, Christ is born in Bethlehem. My highest heaven adore, Christ the everlasting Lord. Late in time, behold him come, offspring of a virgin's womb. Veiled in flesh, the Godhead see, hail incarnate deity. Pleased as man with man to dwell, Jesus our Emmanuel. Hark, the angels sing. Hark, the angels sing. righteousness, light and life to all he brings, risen with healing in his wings. Mild he lays his glory by, born that man no more may die, born to raise the sons of earth, born to give them second birth.
Good morning. Good morning. Thank you, praise team, for bringing those songs. I was thinking about that one song that said, "No crying he made," and I thought, that doesn't sound like most babies I know. From the story Jesus, we know Jesus took on human flesh and human nature and probably did a bunch of crying along the way, and as a little one. We're talking about the Christmas story, as we do each year during this time. We set aside these weeks to remember his advent, his arrival, his coming. And for the past few weeks, we have retold the story, but took a look at some words that are embedded in the story and kind of included some implications of those words. Peace on the first Sunday. Last week was joy or gladness. And we're going to pray and get started and just quickly review those. And today we'll be talking about another word that's in the story, the Christmas story, and the implications for us. So let's bow our heads and let's pray. Father, thank you for your love for us. Thank you for forgiveness that was offered to us. We thank you for your arrival here and for your love, your sacrifice for your creation. And Lord, help us to take stock of that, to really try to understand it and to appreciate it and value it in our lives. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So the first word we looked at, well, let's take a look at our Bibles to Luke chapter 2 and verse 14. The angels brought this message, glory to God in highest heaven and peace on earth to those with whom God is pleased. And we spoke about peace, that it is more than just the absence of conflict. Sometimes we think that if there's just not any fighting, that there is peace. Not necessarily the case. It's more than that. And we've heard peace described in this way. There's many ways to try to, and it's a big subject, but it could be described as that state of quietness of spirit that God provides for those who truly trust in him. Okay? That state of quietness of spirit, peace. And that was the message that the angels brought there to those shepherds, and that peace is available. By the way, it says with those with whom God is pleased. And I want to look at another passage that came to mind, Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 6. It's in the well-known faith chapter of our Bibles, Hebrews chapter 11. And it says in Hebrews 11, verse 6, it says, "It is impossible to please God without faith. Anyone who wants to come to him must believe that God exists and that he rewards those who sincerely seek him." So peace on earth is possible. And peace with God, the possibility of reconciliation between humanity and God, that relationship has been broken by mankind's long history of sin and rebellion against God. And that relationship, the potential for humanity is for it to be restored. There's a great verse, Colossians chapter 1. I'm going to turn there. I'm just going to give you a fair warning. There's a bunch of passages we're going to look at here in the course of the message today, because the basis of our faith should be in what God has said about himself, the testimony that he's given. And that's where we need to stand, not on our feelings, not on our emotions. How many of you can like that song that Jim led us in, "Our Emotions Change with the Wind"? Is that the case for anybody else here today? Depending on what day of the week and what's going on, we're a mess, aren't we? And so we have got to build on a foundation more stable than how we happen to be feeling. But let me read these verses here, Colossians 1, verses 19 and 20. And this includes, verses 19 and 20. Let me back up here. It says, "For God in all his fullness was pleased to live in Christ, and through him God reconciled everything to himself. He made peace with everything in heaven and on earth by means of Christ's blood on the cross." And so peace with God, that this relationship with our Creator that all men and women are aware of, and some seek to deny it, some just hope to take a look at it vaguely and hope that everything's going to turn out okay in the end, but things are not right between us and our Creator, but they can be made right. One of the many benefits of that peace that we speak about is not having to live in fear of facing God or what comes next, judgment. Jesus has done all that was necessary to make us right with God. And we read this passage last week, but it's one of those verses, one of those passages that is so important for our faith, Romans chapter 5, verses 1 and 2. Let me read it for you. It says, "Therefore, since we have been made right in God's sight by faith, we have peace with God because of what Jesus Christ, our Lord, has done for us." Verse 2, "Because of our faith, Christ has brought us into this place of undeserved privilege where we now stand, and we confidently and joyfully look forward to sharing God's glory." And so, peace with God. Now, what is the implication of that peace? God's peace, where we are forgiven by God because of the price that was paid on Calvary for our sins, we're made right. The implication is that we ought to also extend forgiveness and seek peace with others. And the peace that God offers is a peace that the world cannot give. It's what Jesus said. Read this verse for you, John 14 and verse 27. Jesus was talking about this peace. Says this, "I'm leaving you with a gift, a peace of mind and heart, and the peace I give is a gift the world cannot give, so don't be troubled or afraid." And it's a peace also that exceeds anything that we can understand. You can read about that. I'm not going to read it, but Philippians chapter 4, verses 6 and 7. And God has offered us peace in Christ, and because we have been forgiven, we are to, in turn, forgive others. An important passage that we looked at last week and we'll touch on again, Colossians 3, verses 13 through 15. Here's what it says, and here's how it works out practically in our lives. "Make allowance for each other's faults and forgive anyone who offends you. Remember, the Lord forgave you, so you must forgive others. I'll read on. Above all, clothe yourselves with love, which binds us all together in perfect harmony, and let the peace that comes from Christ rule in your hearts, for as members of one body, you are called to live in peace and always be thankful. And so that's the implication for us in this story. The angels announced to the shepherds there, peace is available with God, and that peace should extend out beyond just ourselves. We are glad to receive peace and forgiveness with God, but boy, sometimes when we are crossed, we are unwilling to offer the same forgiveness we have been given by God. And so that's the implication there. Last week we spoke about the word joy and the word gladness. Also, the word rejoicing is all kind of connected here. And as we said last week, the word joy or rejoice is used over 300 plus times in the Bible. And so it's an important concept. The coming of Jesus into the world brought gladness and joy. That was the message that the angels brought to those shepherds. Let's go back to Luke chapter 2 and read you verses 10 and 11. And Eddie will bring them up, I'm sure. It says, the angel reassured them, don't be afraid, he said, I bring you good news that will bring great joy to all people. What's the reason for this joy that's available, this gladness? Here it is, verse 11. The Savior, yes, the Messiah, the Lord, has been born today in Bethlehem, the city of David, the long-promised deliverer. Good news and great joy. Did you remember there had been a lot of years where God was seemingly silent between the closing out of the Old Testament, the book of Malachi, the last prophet? There was about 400 plus years where there were no recorded miracles. There was the work of God seemed really not to be, people weren't hearing much from God. And it was due to the people's stubborn insistence on worshiping idols, not worshiping God as he had required. And so there was quietness, but God had been working all along to bring to the world his salvation. And when that story came, the shepherds rejoiced, Simeon and Anna, who were prophets in the temple, rejoiced, and the wise men who would come along a little bit later would rejoice and worship him, giving the Savior the gifts that they brought. So there is cause for joy. And you know, for us, those of us who depend upon grace, it's important to know we've got cause for joy and gladness as well. We spoke about that at length last week. Why? Because we are welcomed into God's presence and declared not guilty, not based upon our own efforts, our own merits, or what we try to do, but because Jesus came to reconcile us to God. Let's go back to the passage we read earlier, Colossians chapter 1. I want to read you a couple other verses here that are connected with this, starting in verse 21 of Colossians 1. It says, this includes you who were once far away from God. You were his enemies, separated from him by your evil thoughts and actions. Yet now he has reconciled you to himself through the death of Christ in his physical body. As a result, he has brought you into his own presence, and you are holy and blameless as you stand before him without a single fault. Now, you may be sitting there today and you think, I know me, and my family knows me, and God knows me. The report here is that because of the price that was paid, we stand faultless before God. Now, that is something that you and I can have some gladness about in our lives, some joy. And there's an implication with that as well. You know, we spoke about last week that the joy and the gladness that this world offers, and let's don't diminish it. I'm glad for good things to happen in my life, aren't you? I like presents. Don't you like presents? And I like the blessings that we enjoy. But there's something with those blessings of this world, and that is that they fade with time and circumstances. We all know that. But God's blessing in our lives is something that will last through eternity, and that's what we need to keep in our minds as we make our way through this life. Let's take a look at another passage, 1 Peter chapter 1. I want to read you these verses because it points us right to that very subject. Starting in chapter 1, verse 3. Wrote this, "All praise to God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. It is by his great mercy that we have been born again, because God raised Jesus Christ from the dead. Now we live with great expectation, and we have a priceless inheritance, an inheritance that is kept in heaven for you, pure and undefiled, beyond the reach of change and decay." Again, let's just stop and contrast this. The blessings of this world are great. We're thankful for them. We're glad for the things that come our way, but we do understand that they've got a lifespan, don't they? Things wear out, circumstances change, even the good graces, as one of our crooners, sang, you can be a champ, and the next day you can be a chump, and that's just the nature of life and how it works, but the promises of God are for all eternity. And so there's, for us, there's reason for gladness and joy. Look at verse 6 in this same chapter of 1 Peter. It says, "So be truly glad because of those things. Be glad. There is wonderful joy ahead." And this is important as well because it says, "Even though you must endure many trials for a little while." And he goes on to say what the benefit even is for believers as we go through trials and sorrows in this life. First of all, we remind ourselves, this isn't heaven yet, is it? This isn't heaven yet. And Jesus told his disciples, he front-loaded the whole thing and said, in this world, you will have tribulation and trouble. But he said, be of good cheer, I've overcome the world. There's an element of that that goes even beyond what's happens here in this world. And that's what this says. Look, the joy, the gladness that you and I have because of forgiveness, our relationship with God, the hope of eternity, said you may go through trials, most likely you will in some degree, but you can be glad. And that's the implication there, that there is gladness for the child of God, for the one who claims the promises of God. And here's our task. Here's our job in this, and that is to decide where our joy or gladness comes from. If you and I are putting all our eggs in the basket of this life making us happy, it doesn't have the capacity for that. Only really what God has given to us and a life in him can really fill that hole that exists in all of our lives. And so that's our task. So we've spoken about good news, that peace is available, peace with God, the peace of God, and also joy and gladness because of this Christmas story we've been reading about. But today I want to speak to you about a word that maybe is not as apparent in the story, but I think it really is the foundation of the story, and that's the word humility in the story. And Eva, in her prayer, made mention of that. And the humility of our Savior stepping out from where he came. And we're going to look at a passage today that's connected, but maybe you haven't thought of it in this way, for us to really see God's love for his creation. Now, we've got kids, we've got grandkids, we love our kids, we love our grandkids. I know you do too. And so to me, it's understandable that God would love his creation and us. I remember years ago hearing a professor somewhere who made the statement, and it went out over some interview and talk show, that mankind, humanity, she was disgusted with humanity, said mankind is nothing but a bipedal animal. And I thought to myself, for somebody who's got a degree behind your name, how in the world can you miss the difference between humanity and God's great creation? Look, I'm thrilled by the animal kingdom and the insects and the fish in the sea and all that God has created. But friends, there is a striking difference between humanity and the rest of God's creation. And it indicates to the person who has eyes to see that there is design to this and that he cares about his creation. And so let's take a look at this. It is truly a part of the Christmas story, and it too, as well as peace and joy, humility has implications for us as well. But first of all, let's take a fuller picture of Jesus. You know, we see the baby in the manger and how his arrival has been welcomed. And as you read along the story, we see that he was a teacher, a compassionate healer, a leader of men. We also know the story that he was the target of suspicion and hatred, and that he would be falsely accused and condemned to die, beaten, humiliated, and executed by crucifixion. We know that he would be buried in a borrowed tomb, rising from death, as he had said over and over again to his disciples. We also know, after his rising from death, that he would comfort and commission his followers to carry on the work that he had given them to do. If you know the story, you know that he ascended to heaven, and he, as he did say, would send the Spirit to indwell and empower his followers to continue his mission. And by the way, that's why you and I are sitting here today, because that mission that he first established has gone on across the face of this globe. And we know that he is in heaven now, advocating and interceding on the behalf of his people. And I think that's important for us to look at. I took a look at three verses. Let's look first of all at Hebrews chapter 7. Hebrews chapter 7 and verse 25. It says, "Therefore he is able once and forever to save those who come to God through him. He lives forever to intercede with God on their behalf." So he intercedes and advocates for those who trust in him. But that's not the end of it. Let's go to chapter 9 and verse 24, because it states it again. "For Christ did not enter into a holy place made with human hands, which was only a copy of the true one in heaven. He entered into heaven itself to appear now before God on our behalf." And so he intercedes for us. But there's even more. Let's take a look at 1 John chapter 2. I'll read verses 1 and 2. And this should give each of us encouragement to know that as you and I walk out our life as followers of Christ, you're not the lone ranger out there, okay? You're not standing on your own. There is someone who advocates for you and someone who's interceding on your behalf. Let me read this. John writes, "My dear children, I'm writing this to you so that you will not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate who pleads our case before the Father. He is Jesus Christ, the one who is truly righteous. He himself is the sacrifice that atones for our sins, and not only for our sins, but for the sins of the world." So that's just a thumbnail sketch, quickly, of Jesus' life. But you know, there's even more to it than that. That is not the full picture. And I want us to take a look at it. And to do that, we're going to go to the book of Isaiah. The book of Isaiah, Isaiah was a prophet called by God to speak to his people, the message that God had for him. And Isaiah had an unusual experience. He was allowed to have a vision of God himself. And he records it here in chapter 6. I'm just going to read you the first five verses here, because what it reveals is a recognition of God's, just God's holiness, of his majesty and his power. And Isaiah's response to that will be pretty telling. Let's read the verses together. Isaiah 6. This goes back to about the year 740 BC, before Christ. And God trying to get the attention of his people through the prophet. So Isaiah was able to see something. "It was in the year King Uzziah died that I saw the Lord. He was sitting on a lofty throne, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Attending him were mighty seraphim, each having six wings. With two wings they covered their faces, with two they covered their feet, and with two they flew. They were calling out to each other, 'Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of heaven's armies. The whole earth is filled with his glory.' Their voices shook the temple to its foundations, and the entire building was filled with smoke. So we have a picture here that Isaiah sees of God in his holiness. And even the attending angels says they covered their eyes and they covered their feet. They were unable to look upon his holiness. That's a representation of how awesome God is. And so this was Isaiah's vision. And Isaiah's response, look in verse 5 as we read it. Then I said, it's all over. I am doomed, for I am a sinful man. I have filthy lips, and I live among a people with filthy lips. Yet I have seen the King, the Lord of heaven's armies. You know what he said? It's all over. I'm doomed. You know, seeing God as he is helped Isaiah to see himself as he was. Seeing God in his holiness and as he was helped Isaiah to realize, I am a sinful man and I need God's forgiveness. But you know, Isaiah was not the only one who had an experience like that. Job, who we read about, had a similar experience. And let's turn to that, the book of Job. The book of Job is considered to be possibly the oldest book in the Bible. And we're going to go to chapter 42, the very end of the story. I'm not going to tell you the whole story. It's worth reading. But Job went through some horrible stuff in his life. His friends came and sat with him, the Bible says, for 7 days and never said a word. They were there to commiserate with him. And then after a time of taking a look at stuff, they all thought they had it figured out. And they began to tell Job just where he went wrong, why all this was going on. And then another young guy by the name of Elihu showed up. And he said, you guys don't know what you're talking about. Here's why Job is suffering. Job asked the question, why is this going on? And for four chapters, 38, 39, 40, and 41, God says, Job, I want you to answer some questions now. And I'll tell you, it's worth taking a look at if you hadn't read it in a while. But I'm going to read you what Job had to say after God gave him a withering response. Read verses 1 through 6. Then Job replied to the Lord, I know that you can do anything and no one can stop you. You asked, who is this that questions my wisdom with such ignorance? It is I, and I was talking about things I knew nothing about, things far too wonderful for me. You said, listen and I will speak. I've got some questions for you, and you must answer them. And here's what we look at Job's response. He said, I had only heard about you before, but now I've seen you with my own eyes. I take back everything I said. I sit in dust and ashes to show my repentance. And Job recognized that this was God that he was dealing with. No matter how high our view of God, it's not high enough. Would you agree with that? And it is deserving of our reverence. God is deserving of us being in awe. You know, Job's friend, young friend Elihu, had it right. He said, God is greater than we can understand. And the psalmist said, no one can measure out his greatness. We can't even comprehend it. He is Almighty God. And our response should be in awe, to humble ourselves and understand just who he is. So here's what we need to know, and this is important. Let's go to the Gospel of John, and we're going to read here something and why we took the time to read you that long look back that Isaiah had 700 some years before Jesus was here. And he got a vision of God in his holiness and God in his righteousness. And now we're going to read what he had to say here, starting in chapter 1. I'm going to read verses 1 through 5. In the beginning, the Word already existed. The Word was with God, and the Word was God, the Word representing Jesus. He existed in the beginning with God. God created everything through him, and nothing was created except through him. The Word gave life to everything that was created, and his life brought light to everyone. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness can never extinguish it. So get this. Jesus, eternal, was always with the Father. So when Isaiah saw what was going on there in that vision, who was there? Jesus was there. All right? Now let's take a look. Here's where we talk about the Christmas story. Look at verse 14. So the Word became human and made his home among us. The Word became human and made his home among us. The fuller picture of Jesus is that he is eternal. He is holy. He is all-powerful. We should be in awe. He should be reverenced. Yes, he's the baby in the manger. Yes, he's the teacher. Yes, he's the healer. Yes, he's the friend of sinners. But make no mistake, he is much, much more. And in case that isn't clear enough, it's important that we go to the end of the story. Let's hear what Jesus had to say about the final judgment. Matthew chapter 25. I'm going to read verses 31 through 34. Matthew chapter 25. But when the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the angels with him, then he will sit upon his glorious throne. All the nations will be gathered in his presence, and he will separate the people as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. He will place the sheep at his right hand and the goats at his left. Then the king will say to those on his right, come, you who are blessed by my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the creation of the world. And I could go on and read there some instruction for his followers on what we should be doing with our lives. But I want us to also read Revelation chapter 20, because this is what John was able to see. The same John that wrote John chapter 1. Verses 1 through 5 and verse 14, when God wraps things up. We're going to read verses 11 through 15. And I saw a great white throne and the one sitting on it. The earth and the sky fled from his presence, but they found no place to hide. I saw the dead, both great and small, standing before God's throne. And the books were opened, including the book of life. And the dead were judged according to what they had done, as recorded in the books. The sea gave up its dead, and death and the grave gave up their dead, and all were judged according to their deeds. Then death and the grave were thrown into the lake of fire. This lake of fire is the second death, and anyone whose name was not found recorded in the book of life was thrown into the lake of fire. So, friends, you have seen from his birth and on to when God determines to wrap things up. Why would we take the time to take a look back and see God, the Godhead and its holiness there? Because all of these things should help us to better comprehend his coming to earth. And the thing that stands out above all things, at least to me, is the very term humility. Humility in him coming down. Would you agree with me it was a long way down for him to leave heaven, to come to earth, coming from the glory and the majesty of heaven, entering into our world in the most common of circumstances? Wouldn't you expect that something like this, he would be born in a palace? But not so. It was in modest quarters, in the outskirts of a little village, in an occupied territory, to a carpenter and his young peasant wife. And so, you know, we see here this humility. And decades later, when accomplishing what he came to do, he was targeted and mocked and condemned to die. And even serving those that would later turn on him and say, crucify him, taking our sins upon himself. This is the same Jesus that Isaiah saw in that vision of God with the angels crying, holy, holy, holy is the Lord of heaven's armies. Their voices that shook heaven and its foundations. You know, the word is brought out of this is the word incarnation, that God took upon himself human flesh and human nature, not giving up deity. And it's a mystery to us, the whole thing of his incarnation. It's something we have a hard time wrapping our minds around, but he was here. He said and did things no man could do, and there's testimony to that. And he rose bodily from the grave. None of us could pull that off, so there is something unique about him. So we know that humanity was added and deity was not subtracted. You know, as you read the story of Jesus, you realize that he submitted himself to human limitations. He was tired. He was hungry. But yet at times he did and said some things that indicated he is truly God. So he, for a time, took on human limitations and set aside his power and glory. And it is truly a miracle, isn't it? And it's a mystery. It's a mystery. There's a great verse here in 1 Peter chapter 3. First Timothy chapter 3. I want to read this for you. Verse 16. Speaking about this mystery that we hold dear. Without question, this is the great mystery of our faith. Christ was revealed in a human body and vindicated by the Spirit, referencing his resurrection. In Romans chapter 8, it talks about he was brought to life by the Spirit. Okay, so he was seen by angels and announced to the nations. He was believed on throughout the world and taken to heaven in glory, indicating again he is truly deity, that he would be in heaven. And so the incarnation, he did submit himself to human limitations and set aside his power and glory. It is truly a miracle that we appreciate. And the bottom line is he humbled himself. I read this and I wanted to bring it to you. God's intervention in history played out in the messiness and the uncertainty of pregnancy, childbirth, the fragility of infancy, the hardships of poverty, and the brutality of Herod's soldiers. You know, Jesus entered the risks of this world nearly immediately after his birth. And there was someone who was wanting to kill him, and that was Herod. We can read about that in Matthew chapter 2. And like much of human history, the times that Jesus lived in were difficult and dangerous. Someone has said of those times, life was slow, hard, and short. And that's what life was like. Jesus' life and his words would arouse opposition, and his life would end brutally and bring pain to those closest to him. You know, when Simeon was there, when his mother and father brought him into the temple, and Simeon told Mary, his mother, some things. Let's go back to Luke chapter 2. There's something that Simeon said. He had a lot to say, but we're going to read verses 34 and 35. Simeon had been waiting for the deliverer, and he was told by God that this was him, that salvation would be made available to all people. But then Simeon turned to Mary and said this: "This child is destined to cause many in Israel to fall and many others to rise. He has been sent as a sign from God, but many will oppose him. As a result, the deepest thoughts of many hearts will be revealed." And here's what we see: "And a sword will pierce your very soul." And she would be there to see her son crucified decades later. A sword would pierce her very soul. So the death and the resurrection of Jesus as payment for mankind's sin and wrong, for my sin and wrong, was the very purpose of his birth. That was the very purpose of him coming. And that long step down from heaven to us. Important verse I want to read here. 2 Corinthians chapter 8 and verse 9. Paul wrote this and he said, "You know the generous grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. Though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, so that by his poverty he could make you rich." And that is the story of Christ and what he's done. You know, we're amazed at the sacrifice of God bending low to join us here. To think about that, for him to enter in. I remember when we went to Dominica and we landed on the northeast coast of this little island. And there were some folks that said to me, they said, "Why would you come to Dominica? Why would you come here?" And the only thing I could say is that we felt that God wanted us to come and be a part here and to tell about his work and what he has for us. But you know, we often wonder, why would God come and bend so low to join us here? But you know, he would bend lower still to be put upon the cross as a payment for our sins. And so we think about humility in the Christmas story of God bending low to reach us. And that has some implications for us as well. And there's a passage that really says it so well. Let's go to Philippians chapter 2. I'm going to read verses 5 through 8. Paul is writing. He's encouraging some followers of Christ, as we say so often, very likely people just like you and me who trusted in his mercy and who want to serve him. And they were, as we humans do, they were having some struggles, okay? They were not getting along too well. And he's writing to them as the one who really helped to establish them in their faith. And I'm going to read here verses 5 through 8. Don't worry, I'm going to go back and read a few other verses before it a little bit later. But here's what he says to those folks. You must have the same attitude that Christ Jesus had. And then he explains, though he was God, he did not think of equality with God as something to cling to. Instead, he gave up his divine privileges. He took the humble position of a slave and was born as a human being. When he appeared in human form, he humbled himself in obedience to God and died a criminal's death on a cross. And so we read that, and it says to believers, Paul is writing saying, this is the attitude that you as a follower of Christ should have. And here's what it looked like for Jesus, giving up recognition, giving up reverence, and giving up rights that were due him. Think about this. The holy angels of God had to cover their eyes and their feet as they looked upon him in his domain in heaven. And him coming to earth only to be mocked, only to be ridiculed and humiliated and hung on a cross as a common criminal, called a liar. So do you see, friends, how this humility, it just looking at it in a closer look, helps us to see what God has done. Giving up his recognition, reverence, and rights that were due him. The King James Version says it, he made himself of no reputation. But we read on that he willingly served the needs of others instead of being served himself. And I'm not going to read it today, but in Matthew chapter 20, Jesus said himself, he said, I didn't come to be served, I have come to serve. And he happened to be telling his followers that they needed to keep that in mind too, because they'd been busy asking who could sit on his right and left-hand side to be honored. Jesus was telling them, this isn't about that, all right? And then we know that this, we can't overlook this, that he humbly obeyed the will of the Father. It says here in verse 8 of Philippians 2, he humbled himself in obedience to God and died a criminal's death on the cross. Now, that's what it looked like for Jesus. And Paul was writing and saying, are you a follower of Christ? Do you count yourself as one of the Lord's own? Then let this mind be in you. Let the attitude that Christ had also be a part of your thinking. And let's see how it might apply to you and I, and I think it does. Let's look at verses 3 and 4, what it would look like for us. Don't be selfish. Don't try to impress others. Be humble, thinking of others as better than yourselves. Don't look out only for your own interest, but take an interest in others too. And so that's the implication, friends. We look at the distance traveled from heaven to earth to die for us and to be mistreated for due reverence and due worship just to be denied. Still, he came. He humbled himself. Christ traded his glory in heaven for a manger in Bethlehem. He exchanged the praise of angels for the mocking of those who simply wanted to kill him. He gave up all that heaven offered for the agony and the humiliation of the cross. But there was something in that. It says this, for the joy that was set before him, he endured all these things because you know what it would deliver? It would deliver forgiveness, peace, gladness for those who would take God at his word. And so, would you agree with me that the true spirit of Christmas is humility and God reaching down to us? And we too are called to live out lives of humility. You must have the same attitude that Christ Jesus had. Now, there's a lot of people who debate and can give you definitions of humility and what humility is not. I've heard many of them. You've probably read through them. But I'll just tell you this. To simplify it for myself, humility is the opposite of pride and arrogance. Humility would be the opposite of what pride is and arrogance. And know this, that God has promised to oppose the proud, but to give grace to the humble. That's a part of God's nature. There was a well-known king in Babylon by the name of Nebuchadnezzar. I was doing a little bit of reading about him. At the age of 43, he had an empire. You can read about it in the book of Daniel. And, I mean, it was incredible what he had done and what he had. And he got to the point where he thought he controlled it all. But in chapter 4, verse 37 of the book of Daniel, by the way, Nebuchadnezzar would go from the throne out into the field living like an animal. So you read the story, it has all the indications of insanity. He lived as an animal. And God brought him back to the throne. And here's what he said of his own testimony. He, God, is able to humble the proud. He is able to abase those who walk in pride, another translation says. And so God has offered to give grace to the humble, to those who recognize their need. I'm not going to turn to it, but a great passage is the Beatitudes, Matthew chapter 5 and verse 3, where Jesus says, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for the kingdom of heaven is theirs." He's not talking about physical, economic, financial poverty as much as a recognition of our own bankruptcy before a holy and righteous God, where we would recognize our need, our real need. And it says, when we come to that place in our lives, then salvation, the promises of God, the peace of God, all find their value and worth. All right? But until then, no thanks, God, not interested. I don't really need that. But when you and I recognize, no, I stand as Isaiah and Job, and John himself in his vision. I didn't really include it. I didn't want to jam too much stuff in there today. But you can read about when John saw that vision, he fell down as dead as he saw Christ as who he really was. And so, friends, we know this, that God will lift up the one who's humbled. I love that passage. I wanted to bring it into this as well, but there's just got to be a limit somewhere. Luke chapter 18, Jesus tells about two men who went down to pray. And one was a pretty religious, outwardly religious person, but there was pride, a lot of it. And he looked out at others and he said, "I thank you, God, that I'm not like these other people. You know what they're like, God. I'm not like them." But there was another one who's considered crooked from the outset, tax collector. And he beat his chest and he said, "God, be merciful to me, the sinner." And what did Jesus say? He said, "You know the one who went to his home justified, and it's the one who humbled his heart before God." I've got one last passage and we're done. Let's turn to 1 Peter chapter 5, because we speak about the implications of the Christmas story. As I said back a few weeks ago, this maybe is going on 22, 23 years that we've been telling the Christmas story. And, it's there and we need to know it. But as someone who brings the word, you want to bring it maybe from a new perspective. And all I know to do is just to tell you what it says and let God do his work. But there are implications to this. And here's specifically for us. Peter is writing to a group of believers, and he's given them instruction on how to work this thing out of being followers of Christ in a setting of other believers, okay? It's easy to, I, wouldn't say it's necessarily easy, but in our own thinking, it's maybe easy to say, I'll just be a Christian on my own, in my home, by myself, and then I don't have to mess with any of these other folks that sometimes really annoy me. So he's writing to them and telling them, hey, here's how you work this out. Let's pick it up here. I'm not going to read the whole passage. Verses 5 and 6 is what I want to really get at, because it's where it really zeroes in on what we should be doing. In the same way, you who are younger must accept the authority of the elders, and all of you dress yourselves in humility as you relate to one another. We talked about it. For God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. So humble yourselves under the mighty power of God, and at the right time, he will lift you up in honor. And so there it is, to walk in humility towards others, as Christ has done for us, as he came down to you and I, as he humbled himself, and then to humble ourselves before God, as Christ did, doing the will of the Father. He said, I didn't come to do my own will, I came to do the will of the Father. And so those attitudes of humility towards others and humility towards God, to where Isaiah, I get what you're saying about what you saw about God. He is truly to be reverenced. He is truly to be held in awe. And so we walk in humility before him. I'll just wrap it up with this. It says, because of that, this is going back to Philippians chapter 2, because of this, God has highly exalted him above every other name. And it says, every knee will bow and every tongue confess. And that passage comes from the book of Isaiah as well, where God swore by himself, hey, I'm telling you this, every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. You know, when God says something, it's going to happen. Case in point, he foretold of a coming Savior to Bethlehem of the lineage of David to die upon a cross as a suffering servant. Did that happen? It certainly did. And he said he's going to wrap things up at some point. And so, friends, we recognize, take God at his word. Take him at his word. And today, as we close out the message this time, I hope that each of us, I know for myself, as I've thought about this, I know I've been through a lot of Christmas seasons, and a whole lot of other things crowd the radar screen. But know this, it is that love for you and I that brought him to our place that we call earth. And that's a mystery. It's a mystery, and it's a miracle. And I'm thankful for it, aren't you? And let us do as we are instructed to live also, with lives of humility, pushing pride and arrogance aside, and live out our lives in humility. Let's all stand. We're going to close in a time of invitation.